The Galatian Christians, like many true believers today, wanted to grow in their Christian walk. They wanted to experience spiritual maturity. But sadly, they went about it in the wrong way. They believed the lie of the Judaizers who said that joining Christianity to the law would be the secret in making them better Christians. And so in particular, they wanted to follow the command, really, of the Judaizers who said you must be circumcised. Whereupon their old nature felt a certain attraction to the law because it enabled them to do things and then to measure the external results. And as they measured themselves and their achievements, they certainly then felt a sense of accomplishment. I'm sure a bit of pride, which is what the flesh loves. But such an approach to Christianity, basically adding works to salvation, in reality leads the believer back into a second childhood of Christian experience. Well, Paul, in verses 1 through 18 of Galatians chapter 4, counters this legalism in the Galatian churches by taking three approaches. This evening we'll focus on Paul's first approach, which is he explains their Christian adoption. And we see that in verses 1 through 7. Tonight we'll look at the preparation for our adoption. Secondly, the procedure for our adoption. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, Sunday evening, we'll look at the position we have because of our adoption and the possessions we have because of our adoption. Under preparation for adoption, which is seen in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." In Paul's day, the division between childhood and adulthood was much more definitive than it is in most societies today. There was a prescribed age when a child, especially a boy, would officially come of age and become an adult and take on the rights and responsibilities of a man. Today, it seems like that, for some men, never happens. They never grow up. They never take responsibility. It seems like today, it's only when men get married that they take on the responsibilities, the rights and responsibilities of a man. But in the Jewish world, until the age of 12, a Jewish boy was under the direct and absolute control of his father. But at the bar mitzvah, observed on the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, the boy's father would pray this: "Blessed be thou, O God, who hath taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And then the boy would pray, "O my God, God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth," notice what he prayed, "I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee." Now, I kind of like that. I wish more young men sincerely, as believers, prayed that prayer. That I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibilities of my actions toward thee. Well, and it was at this point that this young man, this 12-year-old Jewish young man, would become a son of the law. Now, the Greek culture, a boy was under the control of his father until the age of 18. And during a festival called the Apaturia, he was declared what was called an ephebos, or a cadet. And then for the next 2 years, he was under the direction of the state. During this coming-of-age ceremony, the boy's long hair was cut, and it was offered to the gods. In particular, it was offered to the god Apollo. And then at the Roman ceremony, and we've talked about this already, but boys would take their toys, girls would take their toys, and offer them in sacrifice to the gods as a symbol of putting their childhood behind them. I don't know if I like that, because I still like my toys. I have a train set. But anyway, they would take their toys and they would present them to their gods. And it was to this custom, and it's interesting, it was to this custom that Paul alludes in his statement in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Well, in application, as Paul explains the preparation for our adoption, he says in verse 1 that as long as the heir was a child, he was under the rules and regulations that did not differ at all from those of a slave. As a son, as an heir of all that belonged to his father, yes, he was heir by legal right, but not in fact. And during this time, he was under guardians and managers who had virtually full charge of this child's education, his training, his welfare. Literally, the child was subservient to them and could do nothing without their permission, could go nowhere without their companionship. For all practical purposes, the child did not differ at all from a slave under whom he was being trained. But at the date again set by the father, the child's standing changed. He then was no longer a child or a slave. Now he was a responsible adult and a citizen. Well, in a similar way, we, as unbelieving children, were held in bondage under the law, under the elemental things of the world. The Greek word used here for elements has the root meaning of row, or rank, which signified foundational and rudimentary orderliness. For example, it was used of the letters of the alphabet or the elemental building blocks of writing. And so Paul is saying before salvation, we were controlled by the rules and rites of man's religion, the elemental aspects of religion, of which Paul warns in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now please understand, all man's conceived religious rules and regulations are elemental, in that they, being human, never rise beyond the mundane of the divine. John Wesley, an honor graduate of Oxford University and an ordained clergyman in the Church of England, was active in many practical good works. He was active in what we could call many elemental things. For example, he visited inmates in prison. He distributed food and clothing to the poor children and orphans. Further, he diligently studied the Bible and faithfully participated in the various services of the week. He gave generously to the church and alms to the poor. He regularly prayed and fasted. He even spent a number of years as a missionary to the American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. He came to the state of Georgia. And yet, upon his return to England, he confessed in his journal, and I quote, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." That's John Wesley. I can't think of a pastor who wouldn't want a John Wesley in his church. All the things that John Wesley did. I mean, he was active. He was faithful. And he did not know Jesus Christ. And how that speaks of so many people today, I believe, in churches today. They're active, they give, they're probably very sincere, but they never have really come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Later, reflecting on this pre-conversion time, he said, and I quote, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not the faith of a son." But it was not until he went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed the true Christian life. Of this event he wrote, and I quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone, for salvation and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Things were no longer elemental for Wesley. Understand the elements of the law keep us as unconverted children." Ladies and gentlemen, if you're trusting in what you do for God to bring you into favor with God, you're no child of God. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone can free us from the bondage of sin and death and give to us life in Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that concerns me is I look at my own heart and I realize that salvation is simple faith in Jesus Christ. I realize that. But I sometimes wonder how many people in our churches today truly have taken or truly have believed unto salvation. I think there's a lot of head knowledge. I think there's a lot of what people have accepted as far as their mind is concerned, but they not believed in Jesus Christ unto salvation. It changes you. It transforms you when you believe unto salvation. And I think periodically, it's good to say, "Do I believe unto salvation? Is my faith really in Jesus Christ?" You know, it changes your wanter. It changes your desires. The things that you used to really love and enjoy as far as just the pleasures of the world. And I'm not saying you never take a vacation. I'm not saying you never enjoy what God has given to you. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you love Jesus Christ more than any of this other stuff. And He is first. He really becomes first in your heart and life. And I sometimes say, "Lord, help me to see that, not only in my own heart, but in the hearts of your people. A love for Christ, a love for Him, a love for what He loves, a desire even to be with God's people in His house." I think one of the marks of a true believer is you love the brethren. And who you love, you want to be with. You want to be with. You don't want to forsake the assembling of yourselves. And so Wesley finally believed unto salvation. Now we've looked at the preparation for our adoption. Remember, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. Point number two, the procedure for our adoption. And these are very famous verses. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The expression "fullness of time" refers to the time when the world was providentially ready, prepared for the birth of the Savior. For example, religiously, the old religion was dying. The old religions, I should say, were dying. The old philosophers were empty and bankrupt and powerless to their philosophies to transform men's lives. Idolatry was no longer the norm for the majority of the Jewish people. If you recall, it was the Babylonian captivity that did much to cure Israel of their idolatrous ways. And also during the exile, the Jews developed what is known as the synagogue, which they used as places of worship and instruction and even where they held court. Further, the Jews had completed the Old Testament. A lot of that was led under the direction of Ezra. And so all these features facilitated the proclamation of the Messiah's gospel among the Jews. And then second, the time was right culturally. Not only was the time right religiously, it was right culturally. There was the common language spoken throughout the Roman Empire. Alexander the Great had thoroughly established the Greek language and culture through the then known world. And then third, the time was right politically. Rome had instituted what was known as the Pax Romana, Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. The apostles and other early preachers and teachers could travel safely and freely throughout the empire on the marvelous road system designed and built by the Romans. And so in some unique way, each of these religious and cultural and political factors proved key to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was truly the fullness of time. As we talked about this morning, God is always on time. He's not late. His delays are not His denials. We can set our clock according to His will. It was truly the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, as the verse 4 continues, made of a woman, born or made of a woman, meaning the ancient promise that the Redeemer would be of a woman's seed, Genesis 3:15, Jesus fulfilled. He truly was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, you probably put this verse to memorize. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child or bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. Christ was fully man. He was born of a woman, and yet He was still fully God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Paul says of Christ, He was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verse 7. Please understand, Jesus had to be God to have the power of the Savior. And He had to be man to have the position of a substitute. Paul continues under the procedure for our adoption. Verse 4, He was made under the law. Now, like every other Jewish man, Jesus was born under the law, and consequently, He was obligated to obey the law and even to be judged by the conformity to God's Old Testament written law. But unlike any other Jew, He honestly satisfied the requirements of the law by living in perfect obedience to it. And because He did so, He was and is now able to redeem everyone else, which includes all of us who were as well under the law, but not obedient to the law. The Greek word for redeem literally means to buy out or to buy back, and was used of slaves whose freedom was purchased. Through payment of the required price, slaves were redeemed and became free men, which is what Jesus has done for us. Through faith in Him, He has set us free. He has paid our ransom. But He has taken us a step further. Not only are we free men, freed from the law of sin and death, which we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Let's turn there, please. Verse 2, Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Not only are we free men, freed from the law of sin and death, which we just read in Romans chapter 8, we are now adopted into God's family. We have been freed, and not just freed to just wander aimlessly through this world, not knowing who we are and what to do, who we belong to, but God, after He freed us, He made us His sons and His daughters. Wow. We are adopted into God's family. Don't let that fly over you. That is important. That is important to lay hold of. That we are children of God. Sons of God. The Greek for adoption is a compound of son and a placing, which refers to a man's giving the status of sonship to someone who is not his natural child. The adopted is placed as a son in the family. And spiritually speaking, because we are not naturally the children of God, we become God's sons only by divine adoption. But what a position, what possessions we have as God's adopted children, which we'll expand on next Sunday night. Again, point C, or the third point under this matter of adoption, the position we have because of our adoption. Notice verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because we are adopted as sons of God into God's family, we can actually call God our daddy, our papa, our father. And then the possessions we have because of our adoption. Again, we'll look at this next Sunday night. Verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant." You know, what does a servant have? Not much at all. He might have a bed to sleep on, but that's not even his bed. He has clothes that he wears, but oftentimes for a servant, those clothes are given to him or loaned to him or given to him to use while he is a servant. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I know we can get a little bit sentimental here. Sometimes we value what we have here. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a good steward of what God's given you, and we should be. Save for retirement. You know, make sure we take care of our family. Those are good things. Those are things, as heads of our home, we should do. But most of us will never, as far as the world's standard is concerned, never be rich, never be wealthy. For most of us, if we pay our bills, we've done well. You know what I thank the Lord every Monday? Lord, thank you that I could pay my bills this week. Thank you that there's enough money to pay my bills. But whether you have or do not have, as far as the standard of this world is concerned, I know I'm being very elementary here, but let me tell you, you're rich beyond understanding, being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You don't ever have to apologize. Maybe you don't have the nicest car or the best clothing or the fanciest home, but you're an heir of God. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. And He's rich beyond our comprehension. Why don't we want to walk with this wonderful God? Why don't we want to take time with Him? Spend time with this God through his Son who has adopted us into his family. What did you and I do to deserve to be in God's family? Nothing. In fact, we crucified God's Son. And yet, in his love, he has reached out through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of his Son, to save us from our sins, to save us from the law of sin and death, so that we might be adopted into his family. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God. It's so the point. He let us grow up. We are no longer under the legalistic requirements of the law. The law can never save us. Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. He has adopted us into the family of God. Let us not place ourselves back under the bondage of man's law. For if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But you know, once we're saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And as we walk in them, as we live by them, we are that light, we are that testimony, we are that ambassador as we glorify the Lord to show others a life that truly honors our righteous and sinless and saving Savior. And so might we want to be his ambassadors by how we live.